I want to go back to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Remember, about three Sundays ago, we started looking at Romans chapter 9, and we've tried to speak from it twice so far. And then we talked about Abigail last Sunday. But I want to go back to Romans chapter 9 again. We got down Sunday before last, we got down as far as verse 21. Romans 9:21 is where we stopped. I just want to go back there. I want to read that verse to you again. Paul is asking a question here that every single Christian has to come up with an answer in their minds about what do they believe about Paul's question here. You know, we talked quite a bit about God being the potter. Romans chapter 9 is the greatest chapter in God's word that's written that teaches us about the sovereignty of God. It teaches us about a sovereign God who loves his people, who has created everything in this world, created the world, the universe, the stars, the suns, the planets, everything that there is that's created. God created it. And we learn about the sovereignty of God. God has taught us and God has shared with us of how that he answers to no one. And that I believe during the course of those two messages, I trust and I hope that we were able to reassure and reaffirm in our minds that regardless of many of the various ideas that man has come up with concerning God and what God is trying to do and what God's thoughts and what his intentions are regarding man and regarding his eternal salvation, man has had a lot of ideas and thoughts about that and who it is that God loves and all the things that God does. God has set the record straight in Romans chapter 9. Man has a lot of ideas, but God sets the record straight. And so we've looked at that, and I hope that that was edifying and beneficial for us to look at about the sovereignty of God. But look, verse 21 goes back to the question that's at the center of it all, and Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" I hope that in your mind that you have very easily and you have affirmed in your mind that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Amen and amen. The question Paul poses is, does God, as the potter, as the sovereign heavenly potter of all things, does he have the right, does he have the power, does he have the privilege, is he able to create as many vessels unto honor as he would choose, and then conversely, as many vessels unto dishonor that he might decide to make? Does God have that right? I hope you know the answer is yes. Because a lot of people don't. But I'm trusting that God has opened our minds and he's opened our hearts to be able to follow along through this teaching here. And so I want to go on from there and go a little bit further. Look at verse 22 for just a moment. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, I hope that you also know and understand, and there's no doubt in your mind, that the vessels of wrath here that are being spoken of, that are fitted to destruction, I hope you clearly know that they are fitting themselves to destruction, and it's not God that has fitted them and caused them to be ultimately to go to destruction one day. They're fitting themselves along life's way as they continue to sin day after day after day, and continue to disobey God's commandments. They have every choice in the world. They have every option to be able to follow God's commandments and to do right, to love God's people and to listen to God's laws and to heed his teachings. But day after day, they are proving that they're sinners. They're proving that they are fitting themselves to destruction because they continue to sin. And ultimately, one day, when the dead stand before God, both small and great, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, they will have the books will be opened in front of them, and every single one of them will have everything read back to them that details and identifies how it is they fitted themselves to the destruction and the condemnation that they're about to receive. It won't be any doubt in their mind. The books will be open because God's keeping records. The books, plural, they're going to be open, and those folks will know how it is that they fitted themselves to the destruction they're going to receive. But Paul is asking another question here. He says, what if? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction? Well, I guess the question would be, has God actually done that? Paul writes it. He says, what if God has endured? What if God has used a lot of long suffering to be able to endure, to patiently endure and put up with all of the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction here that's under consideration? Has God ever done that? Well, certainly he has. Ever since Adam's day, ever since Adam sinned, and every man and woman born after Adam by virtue of Adam and Eve's sin, every other man and woman born after that were born sinners, and many have died in their sins. God has certainly endured much long suffering. Now, would you say that God is enduring with any long suffering today, the things that are taking place in the world around us today? I mean, why doesn't God just come back right now and fix all the problems in this world? It's because he's long-suffering. I want to try to show you something. This is really not my primary subject this morning, but I want to try to use a few minutes. I'll try to go through it quickly. I want to try to show you what I think the answer to that question is. Why is God enduring so, with so much long-suffering, why is God putting up with all this evil that's in our world? I want to try to show you. I'll give you something to chew on and something to think about anyway. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus Christ is giving a parable. He's teaching by parables here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Here goes another parable that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, I hope that many of you already have a good picture and understanding in your mind about this parable, what Jesus is talking about. Because he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about the second coming of Christ here. There's been a lot of men that have preached this parable as the field being the church, okay? And portraying this parable as being true believers in the church versus there's some that are not really true believers that are also attending church and they're mixed in and they're right there with the true believers. But look, that's not anywhere close to being right. Jesus Christ is going to tell us exactly what he means because a few verses later, his disciples ask him to explain the parable of the tares. They were interested in it. And so a few verses down, They ask for an explanation. Verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They were very interested in this parable. He answered, and he said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. He's not talking about the church here. He's talking about the world. He's talking about the sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares, or the weeds, they are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend in them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What kind of ears? Spiritual ears. He who hath spiritual ears, let him hear what Jesus is saying here. So it's very clear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling them in the parable, he says that there's a field. He paints a picture for you. I love the way Jesus teaches. I mean, anyone that has a simple mind such as I do, you can understand these parables. He says, a man plants a field and he plants wheat, which is very desirable. I've seen a lot of wheat growing in some of the fields around here. I know you have. It's getting up tall. It's turning very light tan in color now. And it's very pretty. Golden amber waves of grain, it always reminds me of. But someone had planted wheat, and it says that an enemy came at night and planted some weeds mixed and scattered in with the good seed. And he said, it's the devil that has done that. And more than likely, I think we might have looked at this once before, I can't remember, but more than likely, the weeds that he's talking about is Darnell ryegrass. You can go and read about this. They said it mimics wheat. It looks exactly like wheat the whole time that it's growing next to it, until it begins to put the head out and begins to seed out, then it's very obvious, okay? But here's the question. It's growing together. There's good seed and there's bad seed growing in a field, and the servants come and they ask the householder that planted it, and it says, would you have us to go and gather up the tares? Would you want us to go through the wheat and try to pick out all the tares? But his answer is, he says, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. In other words, you might disturb a lot of the wheat, a lot of the good seed, if you go and get the tares right now. He says, just leave them. Let them both grow together until the time of the end. And then notice, here's another key point. Notice what he said is going to happen. He said, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, you know, man has a lot of ideas about the end of time. Man has a lot of ideas about the resurrection. You may have heard some of them. There's been quite a stir caused through the years about a lot of teaching concerning that there's going to be some type of a rapture of the church, and that somehow the church is going to secretly be taken away and all the wicked people are going to be left looking around saying, what happened? Where'd everybody go? Well, I like what God's word says. Jesus is telling us about the end of time. And you know what he says? He says, I'm going to send the angels and I'm going to tell them to gather ye first the tares. Get the evil seed. Get the children of the devil. He says, get those up first. Okay, don't take my people, but you get those up first and you bind them up in bundles, because they're going to be disposed of. They're going to be burned. And he says, and then you'll have the wheat. But did you notice this? Have you ever considered this about that parable? You know whose job it is to try to discern between the wheat and the tares? It's God's job. It's not yours. It's not mine. We can't do that. We've already talked about that before, haven't we? I can't see in someone's heart. I could not, if I would have been there at the crucifixion of Christ, I could not have looked on the thief's heart. One of those thieves went to heaven that day with Jesus. One of them was born again while he's hanging on the cross there. Jesus performed a work of grace in his heart, and he says, Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And later that day he was. He went. But you know, if I'd have been standing there watching and observing, I could not look on that man's heart. I couldn't tell you that he's a child of God. And neither could you. And neither can we today. That's not our business. That's God's business. The Bible is so abundantly clear, that's God's business of determining the wheat and the tares. Doesn't that help you and I to rest easy? Does that take a burden off of us that we don't have to worry about that? That God's got that in control? Amen. He says we're just supposed to be growing. We're just supposed to be living our life here out in the field. God will take care of the tares. There's a lot to this. I don't want to spend too much time here, but there's kind of a lot to this parable here. And there's no question that Jesus is speaking of the end of the world here. In fact, he says in verse 47, you get a couple more verses. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. This is Jesus speaking. He said, that was cast in the sea, and it gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. You see, the good and bad were all mixed together until the time of the end. That's when Jesus separated them. He says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. I mean, how much more clear could Jesus say it? He's going to sever the wicked that are mixed in among the just. He's going to sever them from the just. Friends, the wicked are going out first. There's not going to be any rapture of you and I or anything. The wicked are going first. And then guess what's going to happen? He says, and then cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But over here in verse 43, he said, when the wicked are taken away and they're cast into the fire, in verse 43, he said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know, we have a kingdom right now. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take the undesirable tares away, and he'll deal with those. That's his job. And then those that are left, we're going to be changed, and we're going to have our glorified bodies. And then here we are, we're in the kingdom of God, and what are we doing? We're shining forth with righteousness. You see what Jesus is teaching us, he's showing us here? You see why God has so much long-suffering now? Because he's still growing some wheat. He still has some wheat that he's growing. That one of these days, there's going to be the last heir of promise is going to be born into this world. And when that happens, God's not going to have any need for this world anymore. Somebody's going to be the very last one in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I believe that's when the Lord is going to be ready to come back. Very clear. But people ask that question all the time. You may have asked it to yourself. You may have heard others ask it. Why does God put up with all this evil that's around us? Why is he so long-suffering? Because he's not ready. He's not finished growing and cultivating the wheat yet. You see, he's in the agricultural business, according to Jesus' parable here, and he's growing wheat, and he has more to grow. And he does not want to disturb the wheat by dealing with the wicked just yet. But their day's coming. Have no fear, their day is coming. Let's go on back to Romans chapter 9. Let's keep going. Let's see what Paul says. There's no doubt that God has endured with much, much long-suffering the vessels of wrath and all the evil and all the sinfulness that is in this world around us. God is, he is still enduring it even to this day. But also that he may make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You notice God did some preparing to the other vessels, the good vessels, the vessels of glory. He said he had afore prepared them. He didn't say anything about preparing the wicked ahead of time. You see, God did not predestinate the wicked to go to hell, as some people think. That's double election, and we don't believe that, and we've never believed that. He never said one word about preparing the wicked and sending them to hell. They're going to send themselves there. But you and I and every other child of God that has ever lived and ever will live in this world, it says God has afore prepared them. Well, how does that harmonize with other things that we read in God's word, such as in Romans 8? Well, I think it harmonizes very well when Romans 8, Paul writes over there, he says, you know that God has done a lot of things on our behalf. There's a lot of things that God has done that's working together for our good, such as God has foreknown you and I. He has foreknown his people. He has called. He has loved. He set his love on his people. He's called his people. He's elected his people. He's predestinated his people. He's justified. He's called them. And he's glorified. He's done all those things according to Romans 8. Well, that harmonizes very well with what Paul just said. He says that God has aforetime prepared these vessels unto glory. You see, God's done all that work. So who gets the glory? Who gets the glory in all this? Is it man or is it God? It's God, isn't it? God gets all the glory because he's the one that did all the work. He's the one that's glorified you, and he's done all these other things to make sure that you have an appointed end and a destiny and that you have an inheritance right now. Beloved, I hope you know this morning that you have an inheritance that's in heaven right now waiting for you that God has prepared. How beautiful is that? Yes, we may have some dark days around us. We may see some evil things happening around us, and it vexes our soul because we hate that type of thing. We hate the sin that we're seeing in the world today, and so does God. We hate it just as much as God hates it. But, oh, do we have such a better story than that? There was somewhere better that we're going to, and God has prepared it. God has prepared it, and he has made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul is going to make sure that you understand that God is not just dealing, he's not just blessing the Jews. Now we know that from Old Testament history, we know that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. God's put special favors upon the nation of Israel. He gave them his word. He gave them his law through Moses in the hand of a mediator. And they had all the blessings. And just like it said over in Romans chapter 9, he says that they had, concerning Israel, it said, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and all the promises of God. He says Israel had all that because they were God's favored nation. But Paul's making sure that you understand right now that the kingdom of God is much larger than just the national nation of Israel. Okay? He says, he's going to say and teach us that it includes not just Jews, but it's Gentiles also. Well, that ought to be shouting happy news for you and I this morning because we're all Gentiles. We're not Jews. I don't think any of us are Jewish in here that I know of. We're all Gentiles. But how beautiful is God, how loving is God that he is telling and he's showing us this. Paul said it's not the Jews only, but it's also of the Gentiles that he has called. He says, and as he saith in OC, that's Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. God has reached out and he has brought the Gentiles in to the family of God as well. That's how big the family of God is. Friends, anytime you're reading God's word and you see the word remnant used, it's not talking about God's family. God's family is much bigger than a remnant. He's talking about something else when you see that used. And so I just hope that you know that. But he says, it's going to come to pass that they're going to be called the children of the living God. In verse 30, Paul asked another question here. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul asks a question, then he just gives you the answer. He gives you the outright answer. He says, what do we say then about the Gentiles and concerning the Jews and the Gentiles? He says, what do we say about that? Well, here's the answer. He says that the Gentiles, they followed not after righteousness because they didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the law of God to be able to try to follow. They didn't follow that, but he says they have attained to righteousness. Where on the other hand, he says even the righteousness which is of faith, but he says on the other hand, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness because they had Moses' law, he says they hath not attained to the law of righteousness. He says, wherefore? In other words, why has that happened? How is it that the Gentiles have attained to righteousness? Well, they attained it through faith in Christ. The same way you and I will ever attain it and hope to have it in our lives as we live out our lives in our pilgrimage here in this world. It's through faith in Christ. That's how all the Gentiles received it. That's how anyone ever receives it. But what was the problem with the Israelites? The Jews were trying to go about establishing their own righteousness by the keeping of the law. You see, they worshiped the keeping of the law. All of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of the commandments they had to do. The Jews worshiped all that. They thought that's how they were becoming righteous before God. But you know what Paul says? He said they did not attain to the law of righteousness. The reason is they couldn't keep it. They could not keep Moses' law. You remember what it said over there in the Galatian letter? Why did we have Moses' law? Why did God give us the law and instruct the Jews to keep it? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We had to be taught, the Jews had to be taught that they could not establish their own righteousness. They were not able to keep the law, and they needed a Savior. And I hope and I trust in my heart that we all understand that today. That law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. He says, why did Israel not attain to righteousness? He says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. He says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Listen at this. Listen what he says. As it is written, he's quoting from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He says, you know why the Jews could not attain unto righteousness? He says, because they tripped and fell over Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God says, I'm going to lay a stone that's going to cause some people to stumble. That stone was his son, Jesus Christ. He was the stumbling stone. He was the one the Jews could not accept. They could not accept him and believe in him. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to establish their own righteousness before God, and it was completely impossible. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. That was the problem with the Jews. Look what Paul says in chapter 10. You remember, well, go back. You remember how we started 3 Sundays ago when we first started looking at chapter 9? You remember what Paul said over there in verse 2? He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. My heart is burdened. It's heavy, and I have a lot of genuine sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, Paul was Jewish. Paul was born Jewish. Yet he ended up, God sent him and chose him and called him to be the apostle unto the Gentiles. Paul was a natural born Jew. And Paul's heart was aching for his beloved kin, his kin countrymen and his kinfolk, his Jewish brethren. Paul's heart was heavy and it was aching, and he had a burden upon his heart. And he repeats it again. That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. Then he goes into the great discourse on the sovereignty of God. And then he gets over to chapter 10. He brings up the subject again. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My brethren, my kinfolk, my countrymen, my home country, my people that I came from, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they might be saved." Well, friends, I suggest to you this morning that any astute Bible reader, when you begin studying God's Word and you begin reading the Scriptures and you begin yearning and trying to understand God's Word, you need to get where you can understand what certain words mean and look at the context that they're being used in. Otherwise, you're going to be completely confused. You see, you know what most people do when they read God's Word? When they read the word saved, the first thing that comes in most people's mind is, well, he's talking about eternal life. We all have to be saved, right? We want to be saved and we want to go to heaven. First thing comes in their mind, okay, well, we're talking eternal life. That's the furthest thing Paul's talking about right here. He's not praying to God, and his heart is not burdened and yearning that his fellow countrymen are going to go to heaven. He says, I want them to be saved. You need to ask yourself this question when you read God's word. Saved from what? Every time you come to the word saved, you need to consider the context it's being used in, what's before it, what's after it, and ask yourself that question. Okay, saved from what? Well, Paul's going to answer the question. He's going to tell you. He says, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says they're ignorant, they're unknowing. He doesn't mean that they're unintelligent. You know, sometimes I think that word ignorant is misused probably in today's culture and today's vernacular. He says they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, he just means they're unaware. They do not know and they do not understand. It's not that they're unintelligent, but they do not understand about God's righteousness. And he says they continue to try to go about and establish themselves before God and prove and justify that they're righteous by the keeping of the law. All of the things that they have strived and spent their whole lives trying to do before God, they're trying to be righteous in that way. Paul says they don't have a clue. He says they're ignorant about this. They're ignorant about the true righteousness of God. He says, well, here's the answer. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law service is over and done with. That dispensation is finished. It's been long finished. When Jesus Christ came into this world and became our Lord and our Savior, and he died for our sins, and he redeemed us from the curse of sin and from our iniquities, Jesus is the end of that law. We don't try to keep Moses' law anymore. We don't live under that. We live by faith. If we have any righteousness about us, it's because Jesus Christ dwells inside of us. It's his righteousness. It's where it comes from. And Paul says, my brethren, the Jews, he says, they can't understand it. He says, my prayer is that they might be saved from this condition of being ignorant. Well, you know, I have the same prayer, and I know that you do too. I have the same prayer today that there are so many of God's little children in this world that do not understand all that Christ has done for them. There's so many things they don't know. Most of them simply haven't read God's word. They'd be well ahead and could make a lot of great gains if they would just simply start taking the time to read the one book that God left for us. And he's told us these things. He says, my prayer is that they might be saved. He says, he goes on, and he says, down in verse 5, he says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things, those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And he says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead, but speak this way. He says, here's what the righteousness of faith says. It says in verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee. That means close. Nigh means close. We don't use that word much today, but it means very close. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? From being ignorant about what Jesus did and ignorant about who your Savior really is. Ignorant and not knowing, just like his brethren, his kinsmen, the Israelites were. He says, but if you'll learn about Christ, if you hear about Christ and you believe in Christ, you believe in him, and he says, if you'll confess him and you'll believe that God raised him from the dead, he says, thou shalt be saved. Do primitive Baptists believe that? You better believe we do. We absolutely believe that. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, if you know he's the eternal Son of God, if you know that he died for you and he laid down his life on that tree some 2,000 years ago and he allowed himself to be nailed to that tree and to stood up, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our sins on the cross and having our sins and our iniquities nailed to his cross, and he bore those for us. If you believe in him and you believe the Bible account that he died and he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days and three nights later he rose from that tomb, and he was seen of men for a number of days, and then he was seen and he ascended back unto heaven, and he's there right now and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. If you believe those two things, Paul says you're saved. Amen. Well, I hope I'm saved this morning, and I hope you're saved this morning. I hope we're all saved in that manner, and that we understand and believe in Jesus Christ that he did those things. Because the Jews didn't have it. The Jews were missing that salvation. Did you know that there are a lot of Jews today that are still missing that salvation? You know why? Because they keep tripping and stumbling over Jesus Christ. There are Jews today in the nation of Israel that are still stumbling over Jesus Christ. They still do not recognize and acknowledge him as the eternal Son of God and their source of eternal life. They are still not saved. They are not experiencing the salvation, the gospel salvation of knowing that. I'm not saying they're not God's children. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. I'm saying they're not saved in the fact of right now experiencing a now salvation. Listen, every time you read the word saved in God's word, you need to consider it a moment and say, okay, saved from what? In Acts chapter 2, Peter's over there talking about telling us that we ought to save ourselves from the untoward generation that we're living in. Well, I'll tell you what, today we have an untoward generation, and a lot of God's people need saving right now today from the untoward generation that we live in. How did Peter suggest that they do that? By repenting and being baptized. You can save yourself. Peter went on to say later, he said that baptism was a now salvation. He said, it doesn't cleanse us of the filth of the flesh, but what does it do? He said, baptism is an answer of a good conscience, and it doth now save us. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about a now salvation. Save, the word save, it doth now save us. It's the answer of a good conscience. We could be saved from our enemies. We could be saved from danger. Peter walked on the water one time, and what did he say? He began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." Could be saved from the water. Jesus restored the sight to a man one time, and the man received his sight, and Jesus told that man that he had received it, and he said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." So the word "saved" is used over and over in so many different ways in the scriptures. Every time you read "saved," it's not talking about eternal life. I hope that we have the spiritual wisdom and the spiritual maturity to know that, to be able to rightly divide God's word. Because if you don't, you're going to just be so confused. One of Elder Sonny Piles, he's dead and gone now. Some of you know him, and some of you have probably heard him preach before, but he died in 2019. He was a well-known minister among the old Baptists. One of his old euphemisms that he said, when he talked about people being confused, he said, "You'd be as confused as a termite in a yo-yo." Now, I know some of you are so young, you don't even know what a yo-yo is. You probably have never seen one, but others, you might have seen a yo-yo, but in your day and age, they've all been made out of plastic, so that wouldn't apply. You have to go all the way back to when yo-yos were made out of wood. And so yo-yos are spinning on a string, and if you can imagine a termite in a spinning piece of wood, he would be confused. An old euphemism. He had many of those. That's another story. But that's about how confused you and I would be if we can't rightly divide the word "saved" in the Bible. It's just one of the places that we have to start when we try to discern what God's word really means. But Paul clearly says that if we'll confess, if we'll acknowledge Jesus Christ, acknowledge him as the Son of God, and we believe that God raised him from the dead, he says, thou shalt be saved. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What kind of salvation? A right now salvation that you can enjoy right now by having the understanding about Jesus that the Jews didn't have. They were lacking it. And Paul's praying. He says, I wish they could be saved. He says, I'm praying. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They didn't have it because they stumbled at Jesus Christ, but you and I can have it, and I hope that you do. He goes on to say, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And in verse 13, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen, amen. Do we believe that this morning? Absolutely. You better believe we believe it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's so many ways that he can save you and save you in this life and from the turmoil that's in this world and the heartache and the difficulty, the burdens upon your heart. Have you called on him recently? Have you called on him any this week? I hope you have, because he is nigh. He is one that is inclined to lean down and to incline his ears toward your cries and toward your pleas. I hope that you've called on him. Because when we do, when we call on him, you know what happens? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He hears the pleas and he hears the cries of his children. And he's there to help us. I hope that we can understand that how Paul, his yearning in his heart, that he wanted his own fellow countrymen to have the knowledge that he enjoyed of Jesus Christ and the true salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought for his people. He wants his countrymen to be able to know where eternal life comes from and that it's a gift from God and by faith that they're saved through grace and that it's not through their works. It's not through the keeping of the law. Paul wants them to know that. I would to God that more and more of God's little children today could know the very same thing. I would to God that so many of God's little precious children who are struggling in this world and who are wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough good things in my life that I hopefully have outweighed the bad things and maybe God will take me to heaven one day? So many of God's little children are living like that. I would to God they could be have the salvation that Paul is speaking of right here. I would to God they could have it, and I know that you do as well. May we continually thank God for what He has revealed to us in His Word, in His one book that He wrote, and that He preserved for us, and He has given to us. May we thank God for the precious work of salvation and the gift of eternal life that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. May we thank God for all of the afore preparation that God has made for you and I to ensure that we are with Him in heaven some sweet day when He comes back to gather His jewels, and He comes back and it takes His family home to live with Him forevermore. I trust and I pray that you count that a great blessing in your life. I hope you view it as a treasure that you have found, and it's found a lodging place in your hearts. I hope it means something to you every day of our lives. I hope that you're thankful, and I hope that you thank God for the salvation He's given us of simply having His Word. Simply having this book to teach us all the things that He did to make sure that we have a heavenly inheritance. Isn't it good this morning to know that we have an inheritance waiting on us? We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it by any stretch of the imagination. God simply gifted it to us because He's a loving God. May God bless and keep each one of you this morning.